As you get your Bibles, let's open them up to Acts chapter 2. We're working our way through the book of Acts. And I want to alert you right away this morning that this sermon today is going to be weighted more on the theological side of things. But I also want you to know that I think this sermon is really needed. First for my own sake, because I want to grow more theologically. And the only kind of theological growth, by the way, that matters is the kind that draws out greater affection for Jesus. Any other kind of theological growth is a waste of your time and mine. So we hope that this is what this will accomplish in us. And this is what I've been soaking in for the last 2 weeks while I've been off. The subtitle of this would be What I Learned Over Christmas Break. So I've really needed this sermon as we've been approaching this important point in Acts. But I also think this theological subject is really needed for us as a church as well, to grow theologically so that it draws out greater love for Christ in all of us. But there's always a danger inherent in theological sermons. It's that not everyone will be at the same place of awareness theologically. And therefore, some of you might get easily lost and disinterested, while others maybe feel more fully engaged. So as we jump back into Acts chapter 2, you may not even be aware that there is a whole host of theological issues that swarm around our passage today. You may not be aware of theological issues like the relationship of the New Testament to the Old Testament. What is continuous from the Old Testament into the New Testament? And what is discontinuous? The New Testament's use of the Old Testament. Peter in the New Testament is quoting Joel in the Old Testament. You may be unaware of eschatology, just how the end of all things shapes up. You may be unaware that there's a theological divide and debate on the relationship between the church and Israel. Some of you will find these theological issues instantly to be very engaging to you. And you will have no trouble this morning connecting. And others of you are still wondering what I meant by continuity and discontinuity, and that's okay. It really is. But I'm actually counting on something else this morning to engage us all as we look at Acts chapter 2 and verses 14 to 21 in particular. It's this, that every one of us in this room, when we have read this passage, pause and say, I have no idea what Peter just did. I'm counting on that being what we've all experienced in this passage, and so see, we're all on the same page, ready to go, ready to try to figure this whole thing out. We ask questions like, what is Peter doing? What is he saying? Where did he get those words? Oh, that's the prophet Joel. I'll go back and read Joel. What Joel's writing about and what's going on in Acts 2, I'm just going to keep reading in Acts 2 with the parts that I really get and understand, so that's where most of us have been. You don't have to be theologically savvy about all of the other issues that are swarming behind them. We have a lot in common that we can start from this morning. So with that, let's pray. Let's ask God for help as we look at His Word. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your Bible. You have a grand plan and divine and holy scheme that You are fulfilling and drawing out and carrying out perfectly. No error in it ever. You are saving sinners, and You have unfolded this plan in a very, very unique way, bits and pieces along the way, not all of it all at once. Centuries have gone by as bits and pieces of it get unfolded, and believers in You have had to wait for centuries for the next crucial piece to be unfolded. And at the perfect moment You did, and at the perfect moment You will again. And so, Father, I pray that You would give us endurance this morning as we tackle this very important subject, that You'll use it to draw out deeper love and affection for Jesus, for You, that we would marvel under Your incredible hand of how You are working. I pray that it would also help us to understand the relationship between the New Testament and the Old Testament, and in particular this passage, what Peter is saying and doing with Your word from Joel. So God, please, we think truth about You is at stake. Not just superficial debates that men and women have, often corners someplace that really don't intersect with life. This is about you. So please meet with us and help us. And we ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to notice with me first, Peter's critical moment at Pentecost. Peter's critical moment at Pentecost. I'm going to remind you of verses 1 to 13 in Acts chapter 2. This Holy Spirit has just been poured out on the apostles and the other disciples who are gathered together in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. The promise that the Father had made to the Son was that God, the Holy Spirit, would be poured out on the Son's followers. This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and this one in Acts chapter 2 is a very, very unique baptism of the Holy Spirit. That is not exactly like the baptism of the Holy Spirit that occurs today on a daily basis as the Holy Spirit converts sinners into followers of Jesus. The primary difference is that this one in Acts chapter 2 is dominated by the flooding of earthly languages on the gathered disciples who had never studied or known these foreign languages prior. You see, this is a critical moment in redemptive history. It's a divine moment. We even said there would be absolutely nothing else to write after Acts 2 if this moment had not taken place. At this moment, the crowd is divided. In chapter 2, verse 5, there are devout Jews from every nation under heaven. They're in the Jewish dispersion. They are all over the world, and some of them have returned to live out the remaining days in the city of Jerusalem. And this group of people, as they heard this phenomenon taking place with the apostles, they gathered together and they are absolutely perplexed about what they see. They're not willing to condemn the apostles for what's happening. In Acts chapter 2, verse 6, 7, 8, and 12, it just says over and over that they are perplexed. But then there's this other contingent in the group. There's a mocking and skeptical group that's gathered. And in contrast, they didn't hesitate to lob their scorn at the apostles. Their mocking explanation is given in verse 13. They're full of sweet wine. They're drunk because what this sounds like to us is gibberish. Now, why would drunkenness seem to be a plausible explanation? We talked about this when we were in this passage last. I think it's most likely because these mockers are homegrown Jews from the surrounding area around Jerusalem who didn't speak those foreign languages from those regions that are described in verses 9 to 11. Therefore, these foreign languages being spoken to them, they would have sounded like gibberish, especially all going on at the same time and especially coming from Galileans of all people. This is the kind of incoherency that often accompanies drunkenness, so they think. So what a very interesting moment that Peter is in. Here's the view from heaven on this moment. God has just poured out the Spirit through the Son on his disciples. This is one of the most significant moments in redemptive history ever. And then here's the view from mockers on that same day in the same event. Mockers are claiming that this is the work of drunkenness. View from heaven, the Spirit is at work. View from mockers, this is drunkenness at work. If there is anything that borders on the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, it's probably this, outside of the Gospels. And then caught right in the middle are the godly but perplexed group, just trying to figure it all out. They look at the phenomenon taking place. They recognize their mother tongues, their mother languages from where they came from, where they were born. But they can't put the pieces of the puzzle together to figure it out. And they hear ringing in the air this drunkenness explanation. What's Peter supposed to do? Can he just let this hang out there like it is? Certainly, he can't be silent and let that last statement just hang out there in the air. So Peter, with the fullness of the Holy Spirit of Pentecost upon him, he opens his mouth in explanation. He opens his mouth in defense. He opens his mouth for the purpose of instruction and correcting mockers. He opens his mouth to speak for God on this moment. What is happening here at the onset of the gospel mission? Listen very carefully. It's this. In the fullness of the Holy Spirit, Peter utilizes some very important words from Joel to help the mockers abandon their mocking. I know you think this is drunkenness, but it's not. The Word of God has spoken. Spirit of God is at work here. And he speaks to help the perplexed rest in this moment and say, you can trust what's going on here. The Spirit of God is at work. Let me read verses 14 to 21 for you. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and he declared to them, men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. He sounds confident, doesn't he? Does he sound confused? Does he sound like a kind of guy who's just going to, well, I'm going to take a stab at this? These men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall see dreams. Even on my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. Then the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. When? Before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That takes us to our second main point, number two. I want you to think with me for a little bit here about Peter's clarity of mind for Pentecost. And so before we tackle the quotation from the prophet Joel, I want to back up and refresh our memory with some important preparatory events that have taken place in Acts already that have a solid bearing on this moment and this explanation. First, if you look back at Acts chapter 1, verse 3, you remember and refresh your mind that Jesus was with them for a period of 40 days, and he was speaking to them of the things concerning the kingdom of God. During that 40-day period with his apostles, resurrected Messiah instructed them on the things of the kingdom of God. I wish we knew specifically just exactly what it was that he said to them. We only know indirectly some things, as you'll see here in just a moment, but we can, I think, make a safe comparison here to the way that resurrected Messiah taught the apostles concerning the gospel during that 40-day period of time. With that, keep your hand in Acts 1, but go back to Luke 24. This is an overlap revelation of the same day, or the same period of time, I should say. Remember, Jesus, raised from the dead, is walking with two of his disciples. They're on their way to Emmaus. They don't recognize him. Jesus asks them about, hey, why are you so down? And they say, well, this is, you wouldn't believe what just happened. And we thought he was the one, and they have no explanation for it. And Jesus admonishes them in Luke 24, verse 25. And Jesus said to them, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Okay? What the prophets spoke about was Messiah suffering, and Messiah would enter into glory. And I think that means his resurrection here. You'll see in a moment. Now, he has a moment later on in that day to speak to them again, verse 44. He said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. You know what Messiah Jesus just did? He just said, these were my words, and they are in alignment with the Old Testament words. We are not out of sync when it comes to the gospel. We are in sync when it comes to the gospel, and I'm telling you about them. And in fact, verse 46, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Guess what he's doing during this 40-day period of time? He's bringing everybody into alignment with him and with the Old Testament. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. This is the gospel in the Old Testament. Messiah suffers. Messiah is raised from the dead. There is forgiveness of sins that must be proclaimed. And he opened their minds to understand it. Now, go back to Acts. Do you think the apostles got that instruction concerning the gospel? You think they got it? Do you think they understood Messiah's suffering? Do you think they understood Messiah's resurrection? Do you think they understood proclamation of forgiveness of sins from Jerusalem first? Listen, the whole book of Acts is living proof that what Jesus accomplished in his gospel instruction over 40 days, it's proof that it stuck. They got it. There's no confusion in their mind about what the gospel is as you read through the book of Acts. Wouldn't it be safe to conclude that whatever instruction resurrected Messiah gave to the apostles about another subject, the kingdom of God, would have been as crystal clear, as understandable, as radically effective in their minds? Do you think the apostles grasped Jesus' instruction to them concerning the kingdom of God? Was Jesus clear on the gospel, but then he was fuzzy on the kingdom? Was he any less clear with the kingdom than he would have been with the gospel? Was he any less effective with the kingdom explanation and instruction than he would have been with the gospel? I think we have an actual indication in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, that they were tracking perfectly with his instruction. Verse 6, they asked him a question. Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? The natural logical connection for the apostles to make in their minds from Messiah's kingdom of God instruction over 40 days was this. Is it now that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? That kingdom of God that you've been talking about for 40 days, are you going to restore that kingdom to Israel now? Listen, the apostles didn't ask that question because Jesus' teaching sounded like it was out of alignment with the Old Testament, because then they would have never asked the question they asked. They would have instead asked another question. Wait a minute, Jesus. Are you going to restore the kingdom at all to Israel? But they don't ask that question. They ask the one, is it now that you're going to do it? Is it now? They didn't ask their question in verse 6 because Jesus' 40 days of instruction on it now made it sound to them like there was no longer a kingdom restoration plan for Israel. Jesus, just like he was in line with the Old Testament concerning Messiah's suffering and resurrection in the gospel, so Jesus is right in line with the Old Testament concerning the coming kingdom restoration to Israel. And they asked their question precisely because they understood nothing had changed from the Old Testament anticipation of the kingdom for Israel. That was precisely what Jesus had been talking to them about for 40 days. The only thing that they find out is that they just can't know when. Jesus' answer to them confirms that they're not off base, that he didn't undo the kingdom restoration for Israel. Look at verse 7. It's not for you to know what? If I'm going to do it? It's not up to you to know the times. These times, by the way, have been fixed by my Father's own authority. That's what he's saying. Jesus actually confirmed that the Father has fixed by his own authority the timing of that kingdom. It's just that the 11 can't know it right now. Instead, verse 8, what must take place is a gospel witnessing mission that begins in Jerusalem and it extends to the ends of the earth. And this gospel mission doesn't replace the kingdom restoration to Israel that's been cemented in the Father's timetable. It just runs up until the time of that restoration. There's nothing here in verse 7 in Jesus' words that indicates such an undoing of Old Testament teaching or a reinterpretation of it. And this mindset is Peter's mindset right now. And Peter has this clarity of mind. He has this sharpened understanding of the relationship of the gospel mission to the kingdom restoration to Israel precisely because Jesus instructed him into that mindset. Peter knows this because Jesus wanted him to know this, just like Jesus wanted him to understand the gospel clearly from the Old Testament. So in Peter's understanding of the Old Testament, solidified by Messiah's 40-day instruction on the kingdom, is this. Nothing has changed in regards to the restoring of the kingdom to Israel. Nothing. In Peter's mind, the gospel mission that is being inaugurated here in Acts chapter 2 with the pouring out of the Spirit It's not to be confused with the kingdom restoration to Israel, or to be interpreted as a replacement of that. It is from this clear-headed, Messiah-given clarity that Peter speaks in verses 14 to 21. You should assume nothing less. He speaks from that clarity to help the divergent groups within the crowd understand what is going on. Here's what we can trust as we look at verses 14 to 21. The explanation Peter offers from Joel for what is going on at Pentecost will only be in alignment with what Peter knows the Old Testament to teach and what resurrected Messiah affirmed over 40 days. It's going to be in alignment. His gospel message that follows this in this chapter is in alignment. His kingdom of God explanation is in alignment as well. And here's what we can trust as we enter into this passage. Peter's not going to offer up a confused explanation of what's happening any more than he will preach a confused gospel message later in this chapter. So the challenge is not for Peter to figure it out. We don't read this crossing our fingers hoping that Peter's going to get it right. No, he has been prepared. There's no better preparation that he could have gotten. The challenge is for us to enter into Peter's clarity of mind. Messiah-given clarity of mind. To do this, it was important for us to walk back into chapter 1 and remember this about how Messiah worked in Peter and the others to give them this mindset. But this means we also need to then, now number 3, enter into Joel's crucial message concerning the day of the Lord. Number 3. And with that, I want you to turn back to those crispy white, untouched pages of your Bible. Joel chapter 1. There's an index in the front of your Bible. That's always helpful. If you know where Daniel is, just go to the right, Hosea, then Joel. You'll find Joel there. We're going to spend a good portion of our time together in Joel. There's little debate about the main theme of the prophet Joel. His theme is the day of the Lord. And this specific formula for the day of the Lord, it's used 19 times in the Old Testament by 8 different authors. But it's the prophet Joel who probably introduces this important phrase into the Old Testament. And he is the one who offers the most sustained treatment of the day of the Lord in the entire Old Testament. Look at him. He mentions it in chapter 1, verse 15. Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. Chapter 2, verse 1. For the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. Drop down to verse 11 of chapter 2. For the day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Chapter 3, verse 14. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Now let me help you understand this important theme of Joel first before we jump into Joel. I'm going to give you, six different statements on descriptions of the day of the Lord. What is the day of the Lord? And at this point, I would say don't worry yourself to write a whole lot down. Just listen. And then you can download this off of the internet. It's there for you, and you can go through it again later if you want. First, the day of the Lord is the day of Yahweh. Yahweh. We can't just casually skip by the name of God that is used in reference to this day. When you see the word Lord, it's in all caps. That tells us that it is God's covenant name that he revealed to Israel exclusively. It is the precious name, the holy name, the name of nearness, the relational commitment name that God wants to be known by with one group, one nation, Israel. It is that God's day. That God's day. That day belongs to that God who is in a unique covenant relationship with the nation of Israel. So, connected then to that day are all of the relational covenantal ties that exist between Yahweh and Israel. It is a day that can't be thought of apart from that unique relationship that exists between Yahweh and Israel. It is a day that, as you'll see here, it's an event that primarily has the nation of Israel at the bullseye of God's work. That doesn't mean that the nations aren't impacted on that day. But the idea is no nation gets a hall pass on that day of Yahweh, starting with Israel. What else about the day of the Lord? Secondly, It is a future day when Yahweh directly interrupts all human affairs in order to reign on earth from Jerusalem. Interrupts is a wimpy word. I should have never used that. He smashes all human affairs. He undoes it. Man's day will be done and Yahweh's day will begin. That's the idea. Yahweh is currently over right now, even today, all choices and all events of man on earth every single day. On the day of Yahweh, he will seize direct control over all of creation and all of his creatures in a way that is unparalleled. Nothing like it has ever happened. All of creation will feel the direct effects of Yahweh's righteous power grab. It's not a perverted power grab like you and I do. It is a righteous one, and he pulls it back for himself. The heavens shake. Cosmic disturbances take place. The earthquakes, creatures flee. Men want to hide under rocks under that terrible day. It is a power grab that belongs to Yahweh. Thirdly, it is a devastating day related to a historical day of devastation in Israel, a locust plague, according to Joel. There is a strong tie between the current day that Joel is in, a tragic event that's occurring, this locust plague, and the predicted future day of Yahweh that is coming. You see, the historical event that's contemporary to Joel, it works as an illustration of a much greater day of Yahweh yet to come. And Joel works seamlessly back and forth from the locust plague into that great and awesome day of Yahweh that's to come. You'll see this in chapter 2 in a moment. Fourthly, what about the day of Yahweh? There are for Israel really two sides of this coin of what is the day of Yahweh. Two main elements that are related to each other, and they can't happen apart from one another. It's this. Number four, it is a day of Yahweh's judgment on Israel, but also Yahweh's restoration of kingdom promises to Israel. Let's talk about the judgment on Israel first. Yahweh's judgment is poured out on this day on unfaithful Israel. Israel, throughout the Old Testament, they struggled with this perpetually, didn't they? They struggled to see how it was that they had actually strayed into the crosshairs of Yahweh because of their own unfaithfulness to him. Oh, they know all throughout the Old Testament and even into Jesus' day, they know and they believe strongly that the nations surrounding her deserve the judgment of God, but they perpetually wrestle throughout their history to see their own guilt and deserved judgment from God. And this is going to be the case. It's going to continue all the way up until that day of Yahweh. God's judgment then will be overwhelmingly handed out on unfaithful Israel, and they will feel that judgment. But simultaneous with that, the other side of the coin, also woven into this day of Yahweh, is the idea of restoration of the remnant of Israel to the kingdom promises that Yahweh made to her. And both of these elements do not occur apart from the coming of Messiah, Yahweh's anointed ruler and king. And this is what I think the apostles are referring to in Acts 1:6 when they ask Jesus if it's then that he's going to restore the kingdom to Israel. Fifthly, what is the day of the Lord? It is a day of Yahweh's judgment on the nations as well. Clearly, you'll see here in Joel, it's about that. And lastly, six, it is a future day of severity that demands repentance now. It doesn't matter when you live, if you're in Joel's day, if you're in Peter's day, if you're in our day, if you're in future Israel's day, right before it, you must repent. In light of this. Today, you must repent in light of this. This is the message. And so with this brief introduction to Joel's main theme of the day of Yahweh, let me now point out some basics in Joel's instructions. I'm now in second gear. Okay, we're going to keep going. So put your seatbelt on. We're going to walk through Joel here and just give you an overview of it. We don't really know much about Joel except for what he says of himself in verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. And in chapter 1, something historical has occurred that was absolutely devastating to Israel. Absolutely devastating. It was a locust plague. It was so devastating that Joel was sure that no generation past experienced anything like it, and future generations should not ever be allowed to forget it, verses 2 and 3. And look at verse 4. He describes the locust plague. What the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. And what the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. And what the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. Every segment of Israelite society was to deeply lament and be grieved over the destruction. You have the drunkards in verse 5 who are to lament. You have the priests in verses 8 and 9 and verse 13 who are to weep and call for a fast. You have in verse 11 the farmers are supposed to weep because they've lost everything. Everything. But here is the most devastating part of the locust invasion. Look at verse 9. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. Look at verse 13 at the end. For the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Israel's covenant relationship with Yahweh. You see, it has worshipful expressions that cannot any longer be carried out. And that is what they are to be concerned about. And the hint here is that the locusts are not ultimately the reason why these worshipful covenant expressions have come to a halt. Look at verse 13. They are withheld from the house of your God. Who's withholding them? Yahweh is withholding them. God himself is the one who's withholding them. Why? Why would Yahweh use a tool like a locust invasion and halt covenant worship of him? Listen to Deuteronomy 28:15. It's a chapter that's full of blessings and curses on Israel. It says this, "But it shall come about, if you do not obey Yahweh your God, Israel, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." Note this one in Deuteronomy 28, verse 38. "You shall bring out much seed to the field, but you will gather in little because the locust will consume it." What has happened? Israel has become in Joel's day, by his day, disobedient. They're in a sad condition, spiritually speaking, and God is acting in this historical, devastating event, this locust plague, according to his promise in Deuteronomy 28. This historical event, as devastating as it is, though, now makes Joel in verse 15 turn to his theme and reach it. He hits the climax. Alas for the day. For the day of Yahweh is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. This historical event, as devastating as it is, as much as it demands a brokenhearted response from Israel, it's nothing compared to a much more devastating day yet to come. So in chapter 1 of Joel, Joel leads his readers to see the devastating locust invasion first. But that sight of it leads Joel to hint at a much more devastating day that will come, the day of Yahweh. Now in chapter 2 of Joel, Joel primarily focuses on that devastating day of Yahweh. But he describes it using the images that are fresh in his mind from the locust plague. He's going to move back and forth from the locust description to the army, that it's going to be hard for you to tell when he's talking about locusts and when's he talking about the army. I didn't know this, but did you know that locust heads look like horse heads? The word in Italian and in Arabic all has the word horse in it. They're little horses. That's the way they view them. And so is he talking about the horses of the battle or is he talking about the locusts? Yeah, I think so. So he takes those descriptions and he applies them to a devastating military invasion that's coming, and it's associated with the day of Yahweh. So like Yahweh used locusts to humble and devastate Israel in Joel's day, so now Yahweh is going to use a military force from the north to humble and devastate Israel in Yahweh's special day. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. "Blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of Yahweh is coming. Surely it's near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it to the years of many generations." In verses 3 to 11, he moves seamlessly back and forth between the imagery from the locust invasion and that future invasion on the day of Yahweh. You can read it. It's very graphic. But notice down in verse 12, Yahweh's message in the face of that dreadful future invasion is this: "Yet even now, declares Yahweh, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments." And I think that gives us a hint into what was wrong with Israel. They had everything on the outside that looked fine. They were going through all of the covenantal worship and it looked fine, but God says, I see the heart and here are the locusts. Now, tear your heart. Tear your inner man in repentance and in brokenness and sadness. And why does God encourage his people ever to repent? It is on the basis of his own character. Look at verse 13. It's because he is gracious and compassionate. Repent because of that. He's slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him? If they should have humbled themselves because of the invasion of the locusts and wept and carried out a fast, how much more so should they humble themselves and return to Yahweh on his great day that is yet future? And on that great day of impending destruction, the priests are to cry out in verse 17, look how bad it gets. Spare your people, O Yahweh. Do not make your inheritance a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they among the people say, where is their God? Israel is being undone. The big division in Joel's book now lies between verse 17 and verse 18. Beginning at verse 18, there is a distinct change. Everything running up to this point has been evidence of Yahweh's devastating judgment being poured out on Israel. But with now verse 18, we see the other important element that goes along with God's judgment of unfaithful Israel. It is God's restoration of the remnant of Israel on his great day. Look at verses 18 and 19. Then Yahweh will be zealous for his land and will have pity on his people. Yahweh will answer and say to his people, behold, I'm going to send you grain, new wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied in full with them, and I will never again make you a reproach among the nations. Never again. Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, will himself provide grain and new wine and oil. What did they use those for? Grain offerings. Drink offerings. What's he doing? He's saying, now it's time to worship me. Yahweh says that he's going to remove the northern army that invaded Israel like the locust did in verse 20. You can see that. And the restoration is thorough. Joel comforts the land in verse 21. He then comforts the beasts in verse 22. And finally, he comforts Israel, the sons of Zion, in verses 23 to 24 because of God's restoring work on their behalf. Look at this. So rejoice, verse 23, O sons of Zion, be glad in the Lord your God, for he has given you the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you the rain, the early and latter rain as before. The threshing floors will be full of grain, and the vats will overflow with the new wine and oil. And then I will make up for to you for the years that the swarming locust has eaten. This is material restoration. And why on earth is Yahweh making it up to them? Who should be making it up? They should be, but that is Yahweh. That is who he is. Whatever loss they experience, he makes up. Verse 26 and 27, you will have plenty to eat and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you. Then my people will never be put to shame. Thus you will know that I am in the midst of Israel and that I am Yahweh your God and there is no other and my people will never be put to shame. And now we have reached the portion of Joel that Peter quotes in Acts chapter 2. After the material blessings and the material restorations of Yahweh that we looked at from verse 18 on, after that comes spiritual restoration for Israel. Look closely at verse 28. It will come about after this, these material restorations, that I, Yahweh, will pour out my spirit on all flesh, literally. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men, Israel, will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on the male and the female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. The spiritual restoration, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit that is in Joel's sights, is on Israel at the day of Yahweh once Israel has already been judged. Once the invading nation has been removed and the material blessings and the material restorations have taken place, that's when Yahweh pours out the Spirit. Yahweh then backs up a few steps in verses 30 and 31 to that terrible judgment that runs right up to it. Watch this. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of Yahweh comes. So according to Yahweh in Joel, there will be terrifying cosmic signs which come before the material blessings for Israel, which precede the pouring out of the Spirit on Israel, which are associated with the removal of that kingdom that, or that army that comes down from the north. And yet look at his mercy even on that day, verse 32. It will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. He's still available as the deliverer on that day. And what comes next and finally is the judgment of Yahweh on the nations in chapter 3. Verse 1 refers to the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. And I think that's what the apostles were asking about. For behold, in those days and at that time, in those days and at that time, you see the chronological markers? When I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, when I do that, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided up my land. They have also cast lots for my people. They traded a boy for a harlot, and they sold a girl for wine that they may drink. God is going to be very angry. And some of the nations from Joel's near history are selected as negative examples in verses 4 to 8. You can see those later on your own. The nations will have to obey Yahweh's command to come and fight. They have to obey his command to come and fight. Look at verse 9. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare a war. Rouse the mighty men. Let all the soldiers draw near. Let them come up. And you say, well, I'm not a soldier. I'm a farmer. Fine. Farmers, verse 10, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a mighty man. He says, gear up. Come meet me. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Now watch this. Bring down Yahweh, your mighty ones. Okay, the nations are bringing all of their mighty ones. God is bringing his mighty ones. Verse 12, let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. I tell you what, judgment is ripe on this day, and Yahweh is carrying it out. And Joel says in verse 14, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of Yahweh is near in the valley of decision. And then he goes back to those cosmic signs again. The sun and the moon grow dark. The stars lose their brightness. And Yahweh roars from Zion. And he utters his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth tremble. But the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. Then you will know that I am Yahweh your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain, so Jerusalem will be holy. And strangers will pass through it no more. And he ends his prophecy in verses 18 to 21 with another word about Yahweh's restoration of Judah. Now, that's Joel. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And let's compare this clear message from Joel to the crucial moment that Peter is in. Remember, how did Peter get into this moment? What mindset is he in? Messiah Jesus would not have been out of alignment with Joel's message that we just looked at. During that 40-day period of time, Messiah Jesus would have put Peter into alignment with him and Joel. And so the key question that I have for you, that I'm going to put up for you, is this. Is the Pentecost event in Acts 2 the same event that Joel is pointing to? And I hope you're already getting an answer to this. To put the question in a different light, does this Pentecost event in Acts 2, does it lie within the boundaries of the meaning that Joel has, or does it lie outside of the boundaries of the meaning that Joel has? I want you to notice with me where Peter's crucial moment in Acts chapter 2 does not lie within the bounds of meaning that Joel refers to. Joel was not writing, it wasn't designed by Yahweh to reveal this day that Peter is in. He was revealing another day. First, I'm going to give you five reasons why I think Acts 2 is not the event in Joel. First, what the Old Testament didn't discern was this: Messiah coming, but then leaving for a long period of time only to come again. The Old Testament didn't discern between those two different comings. Jesus had to teach this to his listeners in Luke chapter 19. He was approaching Jerusalem, and they thought the kingdom was going to be restored then. And so he told a parable that said, you know, I'm going to tell you about a nobleman who went away to a long, faraway country to receive a kingdom. And he was gone for a long time. And then in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, the angels had to help the apostles who are watching the Messiah who came leave. He's leaving! They would have panicked. Whoa, whoa, whoa! Where are all these other promises? And the angels go, don't worry. The way that he's going, he's coming again. Oh, that's helpful, right? The Old Testament didn't anticipate this. So, this moment in Acts 2 automatically lies outside the boundaries of Joel's teaching and the Old Testament. Joel couldn't see this day coming. He didn't see it coming. Secondly, this pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost is marked primarily by one thing and one thing alone. The powerful, marked explosion of earthly languages flowing from the mouths of the apostles and the disciples who had never studied them. That's the point of Acts 2, 1 to 13. That's the emphasis here. Power from the Spirit to proclaim the mightiness of God in Messiah to whom? Eventually to all the nations. That event lies outside the bounds of the Old Testament prophets, and especially Joel, because according to Joel, the nations will have been judged already when he pours out his Spirit in Joel. Supernatural ability to speak earthly language is for the purpose of the Gospels not mentioned within Joel. Thirdly, Joel anticipated cosmic signs with the day of Yahweh. You can see them in Acts chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. The day of Pentecost didn't see any of that. Didn't see any of that. Peter's crucial moment lies outside the boundaries of that meaning too. Fourthly, Joel anticipated that Yahweh would gather the nations into the valley of decision in order to judge them, and to judge them before the pouring out of the Holy Spirit that he described. That lies outside the boundaries of Peter's crucial moment here at Pentecost. There was no gathering of nations anywhere before this day for judgment. Fifthly, Joel made it clear that material blessing on Israel would be poured out. That would then be followed by the spiritual blessing for the nation of Israel being poured out. And that lies outside of the boundaries of the Pentecost event. There was no material blessing anywhere being poured out on Israel. So the bottom line is that this Pentecost event mostly, if not almost entirely, lies outside of Joel's message and meaning, which Messiah put Peter in clear understanding of for over a period of 40 days. He must not be quoting it to say that Pentecost event is Joel's event, which still begs the huge question, which we're now finally ready for, number four. Why is Peter quoting Joel when two different events are in view? See, I could have started there, but it just wouldn't have been as fun. Now you're ready, and so am I. With so much of Peter's crucial moment at Pentecost that lies outside of Joel's meaning, and with Peter's clarity of mind that Messiah gave that was in line with the Old Testament, why is Peter quoting Joel when two different events are in view? Three reasons. You see them up there. First, Peter is using Joel's passage to help the crowd identify that it is the Holy Spirit at work on Pentecost, with the Holy Spirit who will work on the day of Yahweh. This Spirit that is working today in front of you is the Spirit that's going to be working on that day of Yahweh yet future. The Holy Spirit at Pentecost is the same Holy Spirit of Joel's future day of Yahweh. Remember the mockers on this day. You got to stay in your context. Remember the mockers. They are saying, no, it's drunkenness that is at work. It's not God the Spirit that is at work. And Peter's main point, I believe, is to identify clearly the Spirit who is at work. This is the Spirit that Joel talked about. Acts 2:16 would carry the force of this then. Look at verse 16. This Spirit is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. Peter is not saying this pouring out of the Holy Spirit is the same pouring out of the Spirit in Joel. He's just saying, no, it's the same Spirit that gets poured out on the day of Yahweh. So Peter is, first of all, just trying to help them identify this is the Spirit of God who is at work here instead of drunkenness. The implication from this is obvious. Joel's pouring out of the Holy Spirit is still to be expected for Israel in the day of Yahweh. What else is Peter doing then, quoting Joel when two different events are in view? Number two, Peter, like Joel, is using a historical situation contemporary to him to lead his audience to consider the great day of Yahweh yet to come. Remember Joel? Joel worked from the historical tragedy of his day, that locust plague, and what did he do? He moved his audience to consider a much worse day coming, a great day of tragedy, the day of Yahweh that awaits them if they don't repent. Peter, I think, is in the same vein of the prophet. He is functioning in the same prophetic way, the same prophetic rhythm, the same prophetic style. That is why he turns to Joel. This Pentecost tide pouring out of the Spirit, well, it's the perfect launching point to direct you now to think about Joel's pouring out of the Spirit when the kingdom is restored to Israel. He's using a historical situation like a prophet does to point to a great day coming. Lastly, thirdly, and this is an extension from number two, Peter, like Joel, is urging his audience to repent now in light of the greater day of Yahweh that is coming when Messiah returns. Remember Joel? Do you remember what Joel did? Joel first pointed everyone to what? Locust plague. Then what did he point to? The great day of Yahweh. Then what did he point to back in their day? Repent. Repent. What does Peter do on Pentecost? He points to the Holy Spirit. Then he points to the greater day of Yahweh when the Holy Spirit is poured out on restored Israel. And then Peter, what is he going to do in chapter 2 as we follow and see in a moment? He's going to come back to his day and he's going to point to what? Repent. Look at verse 38 of chapter 2. Peter said to them, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 40, be saved from this perverse generation. That sounds like a prophet in the Old Testament. You need saving. Turn away. In fact, go to chapter 3, verse 17 of Acts. See if this makes sense. He's going to be speaking almost to the same kind of group of people in Jerusalem not long after this. And now, brethren, Peter says, I know you acted in ignorance just as your rulers did also, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all of the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Full stop. What is that? That is the gospel message. Is there any improving or yet to be seen filling out of the gospel message that takes place? No. The gospel message has reached its climax. Messiah suffered, he rose from the dead, proclaimed forgiveness of sins to everyone. There is no more yet to come on that. That is fulfilled. Watch this, though. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, Messiah, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Listen, there's something that's not fulfilled yet. Heaven is holding him for just a little bit more, because then he's going to come back and there's going to be times of refreshing. There's going to be the time of restoration for you Jews, for Jerusalem. The message, there's no more improving on the message. There's no more revelation to receive in regards to the gospel message. It's complete. But the kingdom has not yet reached its fulfillment. What do you do now? Verse 19. Repent. Repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that the times of refreshing may come. In light of what God is going to do through Messiah when he comes back, the call to all in any day is repent. This is the call to you today, to repent, if you have not yet. Joel's audience experiencing a locust plague, they were to repent. Peter's group at Acts chapter 2, Pentecost, they were to repent. Joel talked about that far ancient or future group of Israelites who, when they see all of this happening, what are they supposed to do? Repent. Where are we between them and Peter? 2,000 days have advanced towards that day. If Joel's contemporaries were supposed to repent, if Peter's contemporaries were supposed to repent based on the day of Yahweh coming, and the ones who are alive on the day of Yahweh are supposed to repent, what on earth are we supposed to do? Yahweh is coming. He is going to take a power grab back into this world. He's going to pull everything back to his own. Messiah, his king, will come, and he will judge the nations. What should you do? Turn away from your sin. Trust in the gospel message that is fulfilled. It's perfect. Messiah came. He suffered. He was raised from the dead. And there is forgiveness of sin offered to every single one who will repent. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It's a promise. That is the message today. We have lost this because we don't want to get tied up in eschatology. Shame on us. Shame on us. Because we lose the heart of it. Do you see it? Took me an hour to say it. I'm sorry. But we can't miss this. The call today is God is coming. He is coming. Heaven is holding him for a period of time. God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world through a man, and he furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. The angel said, the way that he left, he's coming back the exact same way. It could be very, very soon. What are you doing? You're living for you? You're living for you? Postponing God, stiff-arming God? Really? How foolish. But see his mercy. See his mercy in his son Jesus and turn to him and trust that what he did on the cross for all who will trust him is sufficient to save you from that day that's coming. Trust him. Do it even now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are in great need of you. We live in this day that we live, and it just feels so, we feel so numb to you coming. We forget whose timetable is really working itself out. It feels so much like our own timetable, things that we plan, that's what's ruling the day. But oh God, it's yours. Yahweh, it's your timetable. Soon you will release your son to come back. And that day, your day, will be unleashed with a fury. Oh, Father in heaven. As Paul said, we are of the light and we are of the day. We are not of that darkness. Let us be alert on the basis of our character, that we are alive, that we help us to live as if we are alert to the fact that you are coming back. Forgive us for thinking it's actually a virtue to not understand eschatology. Lord, we are ashamed as we sit and think about your word now in light of that. How foolish and what a great tactic of the devil to make us think, well, there's just so many good men who disagree. We can't really know. Yes, we can. Father, we need your help. I pray that you would meet this morning individually with anyone here who needs to be saved from this perverse generation. Grant them that precious gift of repentance. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.